Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. And as Jesus just commanded, let's pray earnestly to start our time. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you on a night like tonight because we have to, not just on a night like tonight, but in every moment and every hour, we are needy and dependent on you for your grace, for your mercy, for your kind provision, for even the breath in our lungs. So as we think tonight about this topic of evangelism, please show us our dependence, but show us your greatness. Show us just how kind you are to invite us into this mission, to call us to something that has a greater purpose than anything this world could offer us, to invite us in to live out your gospel through our words and through our deeds. And Lord, I pray that even as I teach tonight, it would be teaching from you, not from me, and that you would etch these truths deep within us so that we go from these walls out into what we call the real world and live lives that are just fueled by your grace and by a zeal that cannot come from within us, but can only come from above. Lord, we ask you for all that we need, and only you know exactly what we need. So please give it to us, and we plead this way in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in case it wasn't obvious, tonight we're pausing our normal rhythm of this expository Bible study that we've been working through in Luke to focus specifically on something that Jesus cares very deeply about, which is his mission and the mission that he gives his disciples, the part that he calls us to play in his mission. So as we kick off Evangelism Week, it's probably helpful to define the term from the start. When we say evangelism, what do we mean? We simply mean sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God, this good news that we've been talking about so often in Luke's gospel. And we share that good news, we're called to share that good news with the hope that others will hear it, they'll believe it, and they'll be saved. Saved not only from sin and death, but actually saved to eternal life and fellowship with God. And as we see throughout the New Testament's teaching, this mission that we're called on, this mission of sharing the gospel, it's not just a suggestion for a few gifted apostles or early disciples, but this is a core calling for every Christian, for every follower of Jesus, both then and now. And that's why I thought as I looked at the Luke study back in September and or August, whenever it was, and tried to chart out our course of study, I thought it might be helpful to slow down here in Luke chapter 10 and spend a little bit more time zooming in on the application that we see here. And I mentioned this last week, if you were able to stream or listen to the study, that this is the only place in the Gospels where we see such a large crowd sent out on mission before Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. It's a picture of the church on mission before Jesus has left them and sent his Spirit. And it's really a direct connection to our mission here at Parkside Church, which, as many of you probably know, is to see unbelieving people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. But being a part of this mission can feel a little overwhelming, sometimes more than a little overwhelming. And I just want to say from the beginning that if evangelism feels overwhelming or intimidating, you're not alone. You're not the only one who has experienced that feeling. And depending on the surveys that you look at, whenever people poll Christians or professing Christians about sharing their faith, somewhere around 50% of believers say that they either feel afraid or unprepared to share their faith. So it's common. I've felt this many times, feeling unprepared for that conversation that you know you're about to have. feeling afraid of the rejection that might come your way. But Jesus knows our fears. And I think Luke chapter 10 speaks directly to some of them. So tonight, we're going to dive deeper into verses 1 through 24 to look at four barriers that keep us from sharing the gospel or tempt us to not share the gospel, but also four breakthroughs that help us to overcome them. So as we step into the passage, Jesus meets us with both honesty, but also this hope that we can have. And he knows the hesitations that rise up within us, but he addresses them with such crystal clarity throughout this passage. And the first one that we see, verses 1 and 2 really show us this. The first one's as simple as it is common. I don't know where to start. Luke tells us that the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. That one sentence dismantles this first barrier. I don't know where to start. Jesus doesn't send his disciples to plow some sort of untouched soil, untouched ground. He sends them where he himself is going and where he says the harvest is plentiful. It doesn't say the harvest will be plentiful. It doesn't say the harvest might eventually be plentiful. It doesn't say go and do all this stuff first to make the harvest plentiful. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. And that brings us to our first breakthrough mentality. God is already at work. The king is on the move. We see it here in Luke. We see it in our real lives right now. The king is on the move. The mission is not about creating opportunities, but recognizing opportunities. And I think that's part of why Jesus begins with prayer here. The harvest is plentiful, therefore what? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Brothers, if you're in Christ, you are a laborer who has been called to go out. Before he tells them, before he tells us to go, he tells them to pray. Before they speak to people about God, they speak to God about people. Evangelism begins not with strategy or not with this ingenuity, but with dependence on God. In one of his older sermons in the Crossing the Barrier series, Alistair Begg puts it simply. He says, effective witnessing begins when we're on our knees, not when we're on our feet. And this is where the pressure begins to lift from us. You don't start the harvest. You don't soften hearts. You don't open blind eyes. You don't create spiritual hunger in people. Who does all of that? The Lord. The Lord of the harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. We are not little lords of the harvest. The disciples didn't need to have all the answers here. They still had so many questions and were so confused, as we have seen and as we will see in Luke's gospel. They didn't need these airtight philosophical arguments or apologetics in their arsenal. They didn't need polished presentations. They simply needed to trust the Messiah they had come to know and to do as he was telling them. They needed to trust the one whose authority they had seen on display, whose compassion they had experienced deeply, whose power they had witnessed from town to town to town. And the same is true for us. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to share the gospel in your neighborhood. You don't need to be a pastor to talk about Jesus at work. You don't need to be a master in the art of persuasion with your friends and loved ones. You just need to know the king and understand the message that he's given you. Imagine you discovered a seemingly miraculous, affordable, snowproof formula that completely prevents ice, repels the snow from the ground, from the car. That'd be really nice right about now with all that we've had the past couple weeks. If you were going to tell people about that, you wouldn't need a seminar on how to talk to people about it. You wouldn't need a script. You wouldn't need every ingredient, every detail. You wouldn't have to be eloquent in how you talk about it. You'd be so compelled to share that incredible discovery with people because it's so life-changing. If you were driving around town and everywhere you went, your car was just going right through the snow and it's like it magically disappears, that'd be pretty remarkable. People would want to know what that is that you have. Brothers, we have something so much better than a magical, mystical snow thing. We have something so much more life-changing than that. Not just for now, not just for the drive home, but for all of eternity. Evangelism is not about feeling pressure, feeling a burden of a message. It's about feeling the joy that comes from that message that changes our lives. It's not about expertise on a subject. It's about love with the Savior and the object of our faith. In Luke chapter 10, such a help and comfort as it reminds us that God is already preparing the soil. Think back or even flip back to Luke chapter 8, the beginning of Luke chapter 8. Think about that parable of the sower. We saw and studied that the seed is the word of God. The soils are those various hearers and their hearts that are represented. And God is the one who makes the seed grow. Our privileged responsibility is not to make fruit grow. We can't do that. We can't manufacture fruit. Our privileged responsibility is to scatter the seed, to proclaim the word of God. This is why Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. Not because we're persuasive, but because God is alive, God is active in the world and through his word. He's at work in Cleveland and Solon and Chagrin Falls and Aurora, Twinsburg, Streetsboro, you name it. If I didn't say your town, I'm sorry. He's at work there too. But you're not bringing Jesus into your spheres of influences. Sometimes we're tempted to use that language. I have to bring Jesus into my workplace. God has gone before you. We are simply opening up our eyes and discovering where he has already prepared hearts. Charles Spurgeon once said, "We have only one message to deliver, but that one is enough." The gospel is simple. The gospel is so clear. The gospel is so powerful. And the God of the gospel is already at work long before you open your mouth, even long before you pray. So where do you start? Where do we start? Well, we start where God has already placed us. We start with prayer, with people already in our lives. And we start with a confidence that the King is near. Yet even with a sense of where to begin, another hesitation often creeps in just as quickly. And it has less to do with clarity and more to do with vulnerability, the fear of how people might respond. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't ignore that fear. He speaks directly to it. So barrier number two, I'm afraid of rejection. If the first barrier is not knowing where to begin, the second one is a lot more personal. What if they don't like me? What if they reject me? What if they ostracize me from our family functions, from that friend circle that I've known for so long? And if you've never felt this fear of rejection, I would love to hear your secret after this. Because we fear awkwardness. We fear strained relationships, being misunderstood, being labeled. But Jesus prepares his disciples for this reality with a remarkable honesty. In verses 10 through 16, he turns from those towns that welcome the message to the towns that refuse it. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they had seen his miracles. They were people who should have seen those things, heard his teachings, and absolutely rejoiced that the Messiah was there. They witnessed his compassion, yet so many of them hardened their hearts and rejected Jesus as their Savior. And then Jesus compares them to those three pagan cities that were just synonymous with moral depravity and rebellion. And his point isn't to just shock them or frustrate them, but to sober them. Rejection has consequences because the message is weighty. But notice something crucial. Jesus never tells his disciples to take rejection personally. He doesn't say to just be offended. In fact, he kind of says the opposite. He says, The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And then, of course, he traces it back to the Father who sent him. But that single sentence, that sympathy that we have from Jesus, that redirection of who is being rejected, who is being heard, it reframes the entire experience of evangelism. And it brings us to our second breakthrough. Rejection isn't about you. It's about Jesus. It's not personal. I mean, it is personal, but it's not primarily personal. It's spiritual. When someone dismisses the message of the gospel, they're wrestling with the claims of Christ. The barrier that we feel and call personal rejection is, in reality, this head-on spiritual collision that is happening. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual matter. This is warfare going on. The resistance we encounter isn't primarily emotional or even relational. This is blind eyes needing to be opened, hard hearts that need to be softened, dead souls that need life. These are spiritual, miraculous works that only one can do, and that's God. And that should actually comfort us. It could be overwhelming, it could feel crippling, but it's comforting that he takes the responsibility. We are not responsible for the results, just as Jesus reminds his disciples. Their task here is faithfulness. The outcome belongs to God, belongs to the Lord of the harvest. And that truth should set us free. All of these breakthroughs should set us free. But it means that we don't have to be incredibly persuasive, impressive, articulate, awesome at debates. We don't have to anticipate every objection that might come our way whenever we're having a conversation. We simply bear witness to the King and trust him with the response. The resistance is real, but that King is always going to be greater than the resistance. His power is always going to be greater. The darkness is real, but the light is always going to be able to cast out the darkness. So if fear of rejection tempts you to stay silent, hear Jesus' words again. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. He shoulders the weight. He absorbs the sting of rejection. He carries the burden. Those things were not meant for you. But he invites you to speak with courage, knowing that the results rest in his hands. And understanding that rejection isn't personal, it helps us, but it doesn't silence every doubt. Many of us still carry a quieter concern, a lie that we're simply not the kind of people that God uses in evangelism. But Jesus can sympathize even with that insecurity, and he answers it with surprising tenderness in this passage. So our third barrier, I don't feel qualified. Have you ever heard that whisper whenever you know that evangelism might be knocking at your door, when there might be that conversation coming, when your neighbor that you haven't interacted with for a number of years, but you know does not yet love Jesus, is outside, and you have the choice? I don't feel qualified. I'm not the right person. I'm not gifted enough. I don't know enough. I don't know where to begin. I'll mess it up. That sense of inadequacy and weakness is nothing new. Disciples of Christ have fallen into that trap and temptation for ages. And I would venture to say even these 72 disciples in Luke chapter 10. Because notice, when that group returns in verse 17, Luke says they came back with joy, amazed that even the demons submitted to them in Jesus' name. They had stepped into situations far beyond their natural abilities, and they were amazed by it because God had worked through them, even though they were flawed, ordinary men and women. Their ministry was part of something that they couldn't even comprehend. Their joy was real, But Jesus knew that that joy that they felt needed to be redirected. First, he affirms their experience. He says, and I mentioned this last week, but I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, yeah, what you did, that mattered immensely. Your obedience pushed back darkness and brought in the light of the gospel. Their ministry was part of this cosmic victory that they couldn't wrap their brains around, that we can't fully wrap our brains around. But then Jesus so graciously shifts their focus. Do not rejoice in this, he says, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Why does he say that? It almost feels a little random with everything else that's going on. But he says that because the disciples were beginning to put their trust, their hope, their confidence in what they did for Jesus rather than what Jesus had done for them. And that's a really fragile foundation to build any sort of ministry upon. Ministry fruit rises and falls, seasons change, conversations open and close, and if our confidence rests on that sort of visible success, we're inevitably going to feel unqualified, like we're not up to the task, like we're not checking the boxes. So Jesus anchors their joy and their identity here somewhere absolutely unshakable. Your names are written in heaven. Nothing, no battle could get their names off of that list. They weren't penciled in. They're not on a wait list. They're not waiting for approval. Those names are written, etched, secured by the grace of God and kept by his power. And that's the breakthrough that many of us need. We might not feel qualified, but we can rest in the fact that God uses ordinary people. And our confidence rests not in what we do, but in him. We may not feel qualified, and that's because we aren't, save for the work of Jesus and who he has made us to be. So evangelism's not about being impressive or having those tight answers, projecting some sort of confidence that we all know is really false anyway. It's about knowing the one who saved you and trusting him to do the work. As the late Tim Keller famously said, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. And I want to say that if that's true of salvation, that's got to be true of evangelism as well. To put it another way, it's not the strength of your evangelism, but the strength of the gospel that actually saves men and women. The power's not in your efforts or your skills. That's not to say that we can't practice and try to memorize scripture, try to be more familiar with what the gospel is. But the good news of a crucified, risen, and reigning king, that is the power that saves. And again, this is a truth that sets us free, that eases our minds. And that's exactly what we see throughout Luke, isn't it? In Luke chapter 5, we see Peter confessing that he's a sinful man, and yet Jesus calls him anyway. In Luke chapter 7, a forgiven woman becomes this living testimony of grace. Chapter 8, this man freed from demons is sent home to tell what God has done. Chapter 9, the 12 are sent with absolutely minimal resources so that they learn dependence. And we see the same here in chapter 10. And we're going to keep seeing it throughout the gospel. They're entrusted with the message of the kingdom, even though they are largely untrained, unexpected, unpopular people. Elsewhere, the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then how does Paul respond? Well, it's how we should respond. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God's power is made perfect in weakness. God doesn't use us because we're strong. So stop pretending that you have to be strong to share your faith. He uses us because he is strong. He is the Almighty One. He uses ordinary people like us to display his extraordinary grace all around the world. One commentator, I couldn't for sure cite this quote, but it was a great quote, so I'm going to share it, said, "There's no joy in the world like the joy of bringing one soul to Christ." And that joy, it's not something that's reserved for just a few gifted men and women. That's a joy that every believer who knows the King and trusts his power and proclaims his message is invited to taste. So if you've ever thought, "I'm not qualified," hear these words of Jesus again. Understand the truth that your confidence isn't in your ability. Your confidence lies in your identity in Christ alone. Your name is written in heaven. That should be a good news that you're willing to talk to people about. But even if our identity's settled, even when our confidence rests in Christ, there's still another hesitation that can creep in. It isn't rooted in fear or in inadequacy, but in this quiet question of whether our small efforts can really make any difference whatsoever. And Jesus lifts our eyes again to show us that they do. They do make a difference. Barrier number 4, I'm not sure it really matters. Some of these hesitations, some of these barriers that we face in evangelism are really obvious to us and really loud. Others sit pretty quietly beneath the surface. And I think one of the quietest is the sense that our small efforts won't amount to much of anything. When we look around the world, when we look at our neighborhoods or our workplace or, again, families, friendships, it's easy to wonder whether what we're doing or what we're trying to do, how we're praying, can really make a difference. Luke, I think here in verses 21 through 24, gives us a surprising answer. In verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned last week, it's the only moment in the Gospels where such explicit joy is attributed to our Lord Jesus. And what stirred that joy wasn't these dramatic miracles that had just happened. It wasn't this massive crowd that was following him. It was the opening of eyes of ordinary people. Jesus thanks the Father for revealing the truth to little children rather than the self-assured, the prideful. He's not dismissing intelligence in this passage, but he's exposing the danger of a prideful heart. The gospel takes root in hearts that know their need, and that's what Jesus is teaching. And when it takes root in a heart that is willing to come humbly, like a little child, to come before him with simple faith, Jesus delights and rejoices in that. And then he makes a sweeping claim. Verse 22, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." There is the glory and sovereignty of Jesus in such clear view for us. He's the one who reveals God. He's the one who opens blind eyes. He's the one who brings people into the family of God. And then he turns to his disciples and he says something deeply personal to them. And it's personal to us as well, all these years later. He says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Generations had been longing to see and hear what they were seeing and hearing. Prophets anticipated it. King after king had prayed for it. Entire eras of Israel's history pointed toward this moment. And these ordinary disciples were watching it unfold right before their eyes. And what's remarkable is that we now stand in an even clearer place than they did. We know about the cross and the empty tomb. We know that the Spirit has been sent down to indwell us. We hold a finished Bible. We belong to a global, growing church. And I don't mean Parkside. I mean the church universal. We live with the promise of Christ's return. The disciples saw the dawn of this age, but we get to see the full morning light, revealing the world for what it is. To put it another way, the privilege and the consequences are unmatched, and that's our fourth breakthrough. The consequence of the gospel being received is what? It's eternal life. The consequence of the gospel being rejected is eternal judgment, separation, suffering apart from God. Our privilege of sharing the message ties directly to the eternal destiny for every person who hears it. When we really believe that, it should change how we think about evangelism. Success isn't tied to our eloquence or our creativity, but it's tied to the message itself. The news that the King has come, the King has died for sinners, has risen to life in victory, and will return in glory. And when that message is shared, Scripture indicates that heaven pays attention. You look at Luke chapter 15, and we're told that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. And Luke chapter 10 shows us that Jesus himself rejoices when the Father reveals the truth. If that's what brings joy to the heart of Christ, then even the smallest act is part of something far greater than anything we see. A conversation over coffee, a quiet prayer for a coworker, a quick text message just to check in on somebody, an invitation to church. All of those things are valuable. None of those things are wasted. So when the thought creeps in that your efforts don't really matter, remember Jesus' words. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. And I should say, blessed are the minds that know what we now know. We get to carry a message that generations had longed to know. We get to talk about a King who kings have longed to meet. We've been entrusted with a privilege that stretches across the story of redemption. And your witness matters because the King delights to use it. He delights when his children come to him. So taken together, I hope that these four barriers and these four breakthroughs give us a fuller picture of the Savior who sends us, a Savior who prepares, a Savior who protects, who empowers, and who rejoices. And that brings us to where Luke 10 has been leading us all along. That this sort of mission lifestyle, it's not driven by guilt. It's not driven by pressure. It's something that grows out of gratitude and flows out of joy that we find in the Messiah. And it rises from hearts that have been rescued, from hearts that want others to know the same sort of grace that we have received. And we can't help, when those things are true of us, we can't help but speak of this beautiful Savior who has done so much for us, because the gospel really is good news, and because the King is worthy of every word that we could utter for the rest of our lives. So now as we move into our small groups and then step outside these walls, the invitation's simple. It's hard, but it is simple. Boldly pray for the people who are already in your life. Humbly walk into the places that God has already prepared for you and placed you. And then confidently trust the one who will always go before you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We truly do pray that your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Help us, Lord, to embrace this mission. Help us to look at our lives and to take stock of every second, every minute, every hour that you give us, and not to feel crushed or weighed down by any sort of guilt or burden, but to feel liberated by the truths that your word proclaims. Lord, we can't go back and change conversations we've had. We can't go back and do it over again. But we can press on toward the upward call in Christ that you have for us. And as we press on, Lord, please help us to bring others along with us, all for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Enjoy small group time, fellas.